Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together. We ask that you might give us insights and understanding in the things we look at. Pray that you might help us in not only to understand, but to see the importance for our lives and to be impacted by that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know why this morning it kind of struck me. I thought, you know, we have all of these events or these days, terms that everybody's familiar with. I mean, there's certain terms everybody's familiar with, but not necessarily have any recollection or any ever heard anything about them or know anything about them. I know very little about Ash Wednesday. Should have had Diane give this lecture today. But anyway, something on the news about Mardi Gras made me start thinking about it because they were talking about that they were, and I forgot exactly what they were doing, but they were actually came into the streets and were kind of pushing everybody out of downtown at the French Quarters, last night at midnight. And just listening to it, I was like, we'll just close the shops or something. They got to go home sometime, you know. But there's a reason, reading about, there's a reason, because this is Ash Wednesday. It's midnight. You have to leave. That's the whole point. That part's over. Now you're supposed to be starting this time of Lent. And so even though those people that are there at this point in history aren't going to do anything for Lent, they still have this where they push everybody out. Yeah, sorry. Forgot I had them. But Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday, which... In England, it's Shrove Tuesday, which have similar meanings, but the Shrove word has to do with prayers of penitence is more the focus. But the connection in those is the celebration that was associated with in English time was pancakes. And the reason for pancakes was to use up all your eggs and fat in dairy products here at the end. And that would be the idea on Fat Tuesday originally. Now, quite obviously it has quite a different phenomenon in New Orleans at this time. Very little to do with anything religious whatsoever. But Ash Wednesday is, from the Catholic standpoint, is a time of penitence. Though within certain Protestant groupings, it might have a little different, or would have a little different twist. But the ashes, it's a marking, using the ashes to mark a cross, not a cross on your head, on your forehead, and it's totally unfamiliar with this, but it comes from the palms from the previous Palm Sunday. And so you had these palms dried out for a whole year, and then you burn them. I saw something today that there was, because I wasn't even looking for this, I was looking at something else in Christianity Today, and there's an article evidently in the Los Angeles Times about that nobody burns their own palms anymore, and it's, you know, buying them from these people that do it. But the idea was that you'd keep these palm branches that were in the sign of cross last year and use these, but it is this sense of looking at our sin from a traditional Catholic standpoint, be this idea of penitence, but from a non-Catholic, from a Protestant standpoint, it association with the original sin, this idea of sin in life, and so you can see at the bottom of that one page, symbolisms of the ashes, death comes to everyone. They should be sad for their sins. They must change themselves for the better. And then the ashes often are combined with oil, with the blessing of the oil, but then also for it to be adhere better. But anyway, just a little bit of information if you didn't know or were interested, or every once in a while something like that I find all of a sudden I go, you know, I don't know anything about this. I've only had been in one Ash Wednesday service when I was in California 2 or 3 years ago. The group of us, there was a guy that wanted to go to, was that a Methodist church, wanted to go to their service. And so we went. So, kind of interesting. It's, I mean, you know, things like that can have a, if you adapt them, they can have a real meaning that's appropriate. Obviously, in the way that it was traditionally designed, doesn't fit very well for Protestant theology. But with certain adaptations, it can be there. Well, this layout is a little different. Revelation chapter 21. Actually, I should have updated that. It goes through 22:5, I believe. And so, pretty much the all of it's here. There's a few connecting words, ands, or something that may be left out. But in this section, we have the eternal state, and perhaps what's intriguing here is that the eternal state is not, as it's presented, is not some distant paradise. It's not some political wonderland. It's not something that of rhetoric, but rather it's a new heaven and a new earth. So when you start with when you look at the last two chapters of Revelation, and then you look at the very beginning of Genesis, you have a lot of similarities in that you start with creation of the heavens and the earth. You end with a, not really, in one sense you could say a recreation, but it's not a recreation of this earth, but it's a replacement of it. It's, this one's done away with, and there's a new earth and new heaven. Though they're not exactly, it's not replacement because it's not the same type of earth and heaven. It's totally different. But at the same time, John begins, he says, it's what he saw and what he heard. He says, I saw, and you can see down later he'll say, I saw again, then he'll say, I heard. But he first he begins, he says, I saw, and there's three things in particular that are significant about that it's new. He saw a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And thirdly, and there's no longer any sea. So he begins with this idea that it's a new heaven, a new earth. A new here would be, can be in the sense of unused, not previously known, or here it's in contrast to what is old, in the sense that what is old has become obsolete and should be replaced with what is new. And in this case, what's new is superior, is has replaced it with something that's superior, that's more wondrous. That for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, so that brings an end to what was formerly here, or what is presently here for us. And then third, there is no sea. Once again, it's a little hard to know definitively why the dead were in the sea, as we saw last time, that the sea gave up the dead. In chapter 20, I'm not sure there, but here it's the end of the sea, the absence of sea, which in chapter 13, verse 1, sea was associated with evil. You had the evil, the dragon, coming up out of the sea, and then in chapter 20, you had the sense of the dead associated with the sea. So exactly why the absence of sea, or maybe it's easy to know why the absence of sea is, as the function of the sea is, it would not be necessary in this type of environment. There's a change in environment, but why necessarily, we don't know, but it's just that stated. Then he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a heavily heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 speaks of this heavenly Jerusalem. And so here we have it here. He sees not only the new earth and the new heavens, but he sees a holy city, you know. And on this earth, the earth seems to be composed totally of just Jerusalem, because that's all that's described. The holy city, New Jerusalem, and it comes down out of heaven. It comes down from God. And it's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And there'll be another reference to bride later, that this new earth, this new city, is referred to as the bride. More likely than that, it's the city is actually the bride, is that the city is to be inhabited by the redeemed, and they're truly the bride, but it refers to the city that way. And then John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he, that is God, will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So God dwells with man, with people, in eternity. He says twice it says he would dwell among them. He will be among them. So his presence, but then the positive things also that associated with it, there's tears are wiped away. There's no longer any death. There's no longer pain, mourning, crying. Those things were associated with the former earth, the first things, and they're gone. And then God speaks to John. Says what God said to John in verses 5 through 9. It says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He said, 'Write these words, for these words are faithful and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost.'" Now that's a good description of grace. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life, and it costs you nothing. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The overcomes, here it doesn't really give us a connection. He who overcomes, like overcomes what? But if we go back earlier, the beginning of Revelation in the letters to the churches, of the seven churches, that's a very much of a refrain there to the one that overcomes, these things are given. So it's probably following that same chord. Here, though, there's this negative that's in the middle of this that's in contrast. It says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So this division has already taken place, but there is this reaffirmation here of who is the one, who's populating this new city. And it's those that were given the waters of life from the Lord. And then 19 to 15, an angel comes and speaks to John and shows him a Jerusalem. He, gives this tour of Jerusalem. These verses, verses 9 all the way into the early part of chapter 22, there's a difference of opinion what they're referring to. Those would say, well, the first 8 verses is the eternal state. It's this new earth, this new heaven, as it's looking forward to the eternal state. But now, John is looking back to this relationship of Jerusalem to the millennium. And so they're seeing this new Jerusalem both in relationship to the millennial kingdom and to the eternal state. And then there's another group that says, no, that doesn't make any sense that he would start talking about one thing and then jump back to the other one. And so there's a difference of opinion with some on this. It seems to me it makes more sense to see this all in reference to eternity. I didn't look at Rari to see what his notes are in his commentary on Revelation, which is older than his notes here. He sees it referring to the millennium. Dr. Walbert, who was the president of Dallas Seminary, saw it the other way, saw it just referring to the eternity. I don't know that he addresses it in this commentary, in his notes. But anyway, so there is a difference between people that are very like-minded, that hold very similar views on other things on this. It ultimately doesn't make a huge, you know, difference in terms of the eventual outcome. But if you hear people speaking of the millennium in Jerusalem, kind of hovering above the earth, in the spiritual Jerusalem above the earth during the millennial kingdom, then it's this view that's saying that this last part goes back and looks at the millennium. But it, as I said, it seems to make more sense. It makes more sense to me to see this as that it would be more in the sense of chronological here, that he started describing the eternal state, and he continues to do that. So the angel is showing him Jerusalem. He says it's one of the seven angels, one of the ones that had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, and he came and he said, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So once again, a reference to Jerusalem as the bride. But surely it's not the cities that the bride, but the people that inhabit the city. It would be truly the bride. But the city in that sense represents the bride. He says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God." So kind of a restatement of what we saw earlier. "Having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel." So we can see this symbolism. You know, great and high wall would be very important in the standpoint of that's what made a city protected. I mean, we don't think of walls around a city for its protection, but in this time period, walls were what gave protection. So this idea of this secure place has these 12 gates, got 12 angels that are guarding them. The angels' names correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see all the symbolism here of the fulfillment, the promises, and as it continues over to this holy city. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Very similar to the temple, the tabernacle, I should say, when the way the tabernacle was laid out, where the tribes were all on each side of the tabernacle. It was, you know, you had the tabernacle, and wherever the tabernacle was, that was the middle, and then you had all the tribes camped around it in the same fashion. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so we see once again this association with things, but here now it's the foundations, and we go back to in Ephesians, and it talks about the foundations built upon the foundations of the apostles. And so there was a measurement. This angel is going to measure it. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So that's a pretty big place. Not your typical city. Pretty large place. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, that is an intriguing statement. So, just in case you were wondering which measurements, it's human measurements and angelic measurements are the same.
I have one of those rulers that has all the different sizes,
yeah.
It's not on there.
Yeah, yeah. It kind of do inches and metrics, but we don't have one that's got human angelic, but they match, they line up. Yeah, they don't do meters though. They did it correctly. They used feet and yards. So. And you see all the materials. So the wall is out of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Foundation stones of the city walls were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then so it goes through all the stones. You know, you got these 12 foundation stones. So kind of like the birthstones or these kinds of things. You have some association here. You have a stone associated with each of the 12 tribes. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates has a single pearl. And this street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. When I was in seminary, my first year, first semester, at this class that was two-thirds of the semester was taught by Howard Hendricks on observation. Since a Bible study, you know, you do observation and various things. And then the last part of it was taught by another professor on interpretation. And as we were going through it, he made this statement in reference to this passage of where you have figurative language that, you know, this wouldn't be a literal street of gold, but gold is here representing this stuff. And there was such an outcry. He just was finally, I think he just gave up because so many students were upset that, you know, he arguing with them and everything. This was, it says it's gold. And it was there, and all those people were kind of missing his point of trying to use this as an illustration of you know, when you could have figures of speech, wasn't necessarily trying to create that setting there. But it's interesting because you have pure gold, but it's like transparent glass. See, I mean, you have terms here that are a little hard to think of. I mean, if you have gold, if you had gold street, you wouldn't necessarily say that's like transparent glass. Or you'd be wondering, now, what's in common between solid gold and transparent glass? What would it be? The reflection? Would it be the brilliance, the clarity, the purity? But you have interesting terms. Neither, you know, whichever you have there, or both of them, are not what you think of as a street. A street made out of gold. A street made out of transparent glass. He says, I saw no temple in it. There's no need to a temple. A purpose of a temple is a place of a mediary, a place where something is there to represent God, and you bring a priest in, you have some representation, but there is no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are there. They're the temple. They're there. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Now, this just really gets hard for us. You know, how do we comprehend this? Because our experience says, well, it's dark outside now because the sun is set, but in the morning the sun will come up and we'll have light. And the light we have tonight is the reflective light primarily from the moon. I guess some light coming from distant stars, but primarily our light, apart from what we generate with electricity, is from the sun, or the reflected light of the sun off the moon. Here, there's no need, because God's glory. And to think of light, living in a lighted place, that the light doesn't come from an object, but comes from a person, is quite different. For the glory of God illumines it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Once again, the idea of nations would be obviously people, but then saying king sounds like it's a political divisions, and don't know that that's really the point as much as it's looking at at all the people, and yet everything still bows down to the sovereignty of God. You know, everything goes to God's glory. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 22:1-5 says, He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. Genesis 2:10 says, Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So in the early part of Genesis, we have this river that flows out, that branches out into other rivers. Here at the very end, we have this river of life. Its water is clear as crystal. But its place of origin is the throne of God. And it flows down the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. So you have this river going down the middle of the street, and from description, you have this tree that grows larger, that's on both sides. It's not necessarily that the river is huge, for it goes down the middle of the street, but you have this tree that encompasses all that. The tree is not like most trees. This tree bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And the word healing probably is better understood as health, for the health of the nations. It's already been pointed out, there wouldn't be a healing here in the sense that there's any sickness or any disease, but it's more in that positive sense. Once again, we have in Genesis the tree of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, well, we've got to do something because they will eat of the tree of life. And so he banished them from the garden and put an angel there to guard. Now, it doesn't tell us a lot there. It just makes that statement. What appears is that if they would have eaten of that tree of life in their fallen state, then they would have been confirmed in that forever. There wouldn't have been a chance for redemption, that the tree of life made permanent their condition. The passage doesn't tell us that. We're just trying to say, you know, what is this? If they eat of it, you know, unless they eat it, we can't let them eat of it. And then he, makes sure they don't. But here at the end, we see the tree of life again. There will no longer be any curse. Well, back in Genesis 3, following the fall, we have the curse. The curse, God speaks to the serpent, speaks to the woman, speaks to man. And verse 17 says, Cursed is the ground because of you. But here, there's no longer any curse. That curse has been removed. And the throne of God and the Lamb and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And then at the end, this concludes with this focus on the bondservants. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So we have, they will see his face, this presence with the Lord, to be able to see the Lord's face. But as within the tribulation period, when the mark of the beast was available for people, and if they didn't have it, then they would not, they would suffer the consequences from the during the tribulation from the beast, and those that were martyred because they didn't do it, that was a positive thing. But here, something similar, his name, the name of God, will be written on the foreheads. And so, this sense of possession, the sense of identification, the sense of association with God, this positive sense that we are His. We have several times in Scripture where talks about God purchased for Himself, you know, the church as His possession. It's His possession. And here we have that idea. And there will no longer be any night. And so we've been told that twice here, at least. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. So, heaven, in this regard, if you want to use the word heaven, the eternal state and the New Jerusalem, is a city. It's described as this city, not clouds, not the puffy white clouds, you know, laying on the cloud, sipping lemonade, but a city is the description we have here. A lot of contrast between the early part of Genesis and the very end of Revelation in those regards. Well, any thoughts or insights or questions? Or
Randy?
Yes.
Where do you figure this New Jerusalem is? Is it geographically on the same orb that is out here? Or is there a new orb part of this? Or could it be a flat world?
You know, depending on what one... Heavens, it says, you know, new heavens, new earth. So, if heavens mean, kind of atmosphere, then you could say, okay, this earth is burned up, and in that proximity, to use your, you know, your GPS tracking, it's in the same place, I guess you could say that. But if heavens is universe, which seems to make more sense, that it's a totally different concept. That there isn't a spatial perception to put it into, because that whole vantage point to I guess to measure by or to stake something out, it has disappeared. So if you have a surveyor come to survey your land, the only way they can survey your land is they have to have a fixed point of reference to start with. They have to have some place they go to that's stated that this is a starting point. Well, if you know, star XYZ is still there, then you could measure and say the Earth is in its, you know, the same position. But if that's not there, then there would be no way to associate it. So it seems to me that they're just totally different. That the city is similar in the sense that it's a new earth and a new heaven, but our bodies are similar in that they seem to have some recognition. People could recognize Jesus, but yet it's a totally different body. He had no need to eat. He could walk through a wall. So the earth will be similar in by description, but yet I think it's totally different. So, but I don't think one could be dogmatic about where in that regard. Now, if the ones that take it as that the latter part is describing Jerusalem during the millennium, they see it during that millennial time as being a city that hovers above the earth. It's almost like, you know, it could be like an escalator going back and forth. But that wouldn't be during the eternal state, but during that. Anything else? Why is there? Yeah, I think I think these are the troubles. One, this professor I was referring to, you know, as he was talking about streets of gold and saying this is figurative language, and all these people get upset. I would say that the wall is figurative language also, as opposed to being a literal wall, because walls represented security. But yet you notice the gates aren't closed, which even represents more security. If you never have to close the gates and it's never night, that's when your danger came, especially was at night. I think it's this description of a very, you know, security, if you would. I'm not sure how we would describe security today. I mean, to say we have all the nuclear weapons and nobody else has any, I don't know if that really ever makes one feel secure. But I'm not sure what conveys security in that regard. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and I think those are the problems you get into if you say it's figurative. Just like, you know, you're saying streets of gold, and you're saying, well, why is it saying that? But even if you're looking at a wall, I mean, at some sense of wall, realize the wall we're talking about, I guess if the wall is flat, you could go this way. If the wall's flat, I mean, if the city's flat, which does appear to be that way, though the earth appears to be flat too, so... the walls are there to keep you from falling off, I guess.
That's what the puffy
clouds are. That's, if you fall, if it land on a cloud. The
that's a big cube.
Yeah. And technically, it says that that's describing Jerusalem, not the earth. And so that's the other thing you have here, is everybody in Jerusalem? Is the focus just Jerusalem? That seems to be the case. But is that true? Because it's also saying there's heavens and earth. So, regardless if the gate of the wall is... will be there or will not be there in that regard, it doesn't, I don't think it changes the fact of what the wall represents. The wall represents security. And, you know, as Julie pointed out, when you have that much detail, you kind of have to wonder, you know how.
Well,
but still. Yes, I mean, the freedom going, it, and the question is, you know, I mean, what's outside the city? If there's the earth out there, and we just don't have this description of what is, you know, what you do in eternity.
The way I like to think of it, Randy, is the scripture says, "I have not seen ear, not heard, nor seen in the heart of the man what God has prepared for us." So what John is showing us, trying to describe something so magnificent that it's just using all the things that we see that are precious to us to describe something that's indescribable.
There's, and who, you know, the Lord may tarry for a long time and there may be different views at that time, but in our lifetime at least, in some of in which we didn't go through all the stuff in Revelation and Tribulation, but some of the descriptions of some of the, you know, like locust and various things, it has been said, if you were to try to describe a helicopter 2,000 years ago, how would you describe a helicopter to somebody? Now, is that what he's doing? I don't know. And I'm not, you know, and I think that's where you always struggle. Are we trying to say, well, this has to fit our image? And so the way these war things are going to happen is not going to be these insects. It's going to be, helicopters. Well, maybe that's what happened, because if John was describing it, it's unlikely he would describe it to people. There are these flying contraptions made out of metal. People go, people got to think he's crazy enough as it is. So I think, as Roger pointed out, you have that those dimensions. How do you describe it? How do you paint a picture? If you're trying to, if you didn't have scripture to look, if you didn't have that, but you're trying to paint a picture of your children, what heaven was like. What kinds of things would you say?
Happy place.
Happy place. Yeah. McDonald's. I don't know. Yeah. You know, there's something. I mean, we'd pick up images. But the thing we have to be careful of is that if you just start saying everything's figurative, then all of a sudden everything loses meaning. But at the, you know, so somewhere in there, you have to look at some of these things. John says in, and I didn't mention it when we went through, it was on the page 2 there about the holy city. In John chapter 14, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Seems to fit very well into this New Jerusalem, what John was saying, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. I think one of the things that we will always find frustrating with Scripture is we have a desire to know specific things, and the information we're given raises these questions about specific things. And sometimes we get focused on something that's different than what the writer was trying to communicate to us. So if the writer is trying to communicate to us something about that after this life, we don't go to a far distant land, so to speak, and we don't go to some political ideal political thing that somebody would have written about, but we go to a new heaven, a new earth, and you have this. You read in Genesis of what God created, what man originally was at, but now something similar but yet different is going to be there. And you have these two that kind of go back and forth, and as you end, you have this comparison between all these things that are similar in Genesis and similar at the end of Revelation. And so it's... Yeah, and I surely wouldn't say that it's not. I don't think that it. I think there are figures of speech, and figures of speech are allowable. And so to see some of those as figures of speech, I have no problem with. Whenever you start saying something's figurative in this regard, the question does become, well, then, you know, what's in the place that's not figurative? You know, you start saying it's all. But even if it's all figurative in one regard, for something to be figurative, it has to have a literal reference. As we were saying the other day, you know, the reason we say legs on a chair is because there's a literal leg that we make an association with. And so we say the chair isn't a real person. It's an object. But those metal things that go down that support it have a literal reference point into a physical leg of a person or an animal. So if you did the same thing with all of Revelation 21, which I'm not suggesting that you do, but if you did, you still would end up with, okay, you have a city. It has an association with a literal city. There's some association, people, places, things. There's, you know, all, you know, the streets, but some of it doesn't fit anything that you know, because you have a river that flows from the throne of God. You're in the presence of God. You can see His face. You know, so it has these other things that aren't just symbolic. They're the things that you know, you point toward of what it is. I think that, you know, some of the things that are always interesting is that it's not heaven. It's not described as heaven in the sense that we talk about, well, you die, you go to heaven. But that's not Scripture per se. So our word heaven is really a figurative. That's referring to something. But it's in the heavens in that regard. And now, in that sense, God is in the heavens, but yet you have different levels of heaven. So
I think the idea that he's describing something with terms that make sense to us, it makes it a little easier to understand. There's a poem about blind men trying to describe an elephant.
Mm-hmm. depending on where they're at.
And they're all correct. They're just their frame of reference. They're not inspired by God.
Well, and what's interesting through this one is that John sees and he hears, and then he has this conversation with God, or it's a one-sided conversation. Then he has this one-sided conversation with an angel that takes him on a tour. I mean, he's... It's not just one thing here. There's the interaction is several fold, which is interesting in this section. But I think Revelation, when you look at Revelation and you look at eschatology, I mean, the talking about things that are yet to come, why did God reveal this? Now, obviously, he could have revealed it so you'd know what's going to happen. But that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, given that very much of what's being revealed is about time periods that we're not going to be here. I mean, if the church is taken out and not here during the tribulation, then at best you're revealing this so that those during the tribulation maybe will pick up the Bible and figure it out. And then you have the millennial kingdom. You have eternal state. So it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me that this purpose is so we know what's going to happen. But rather that it shows you an outcome. It shows you a direction, which gives a whole motivation for how you live life now. That there's this, not only this promise, but here we see this fulfillment. God has this plan. He's going to bring this about, that evil is ultimately defeated. And his people, his redeemed people, reign with him. And you notice, even at the end, the very last words, reign. That we're going back to this, these early words of even out of with Israel when they came out of Egypt, that he will be their God. They will be his people. They will be priests and kings among with him. And you know, this idea of reigning with God. And so we're moving in that direction, which, you know, is a whole reason for why you live your life or how you should live your life, because God is God. He is a sovereign God. He is a victor. He has a plan, and all of that's going to come about. But yet, in doing that, he gives the details to show us that, you know, how all that works out. But they're panoramic views. Even when we get into all the little details, still, generally, it's very broad. Because if you were to try to deal with all this in detail, in great detail, just think how what the volumes would be like. Just think of all the volumes written about World War II. What would it be like if you were to describe the tribulation in that kind of detail of all that's going on? Well, any other thoughts, Belinda? You want to share with us? What are there any prayer requests?